So page 1173 is the Ephesians thing it read in. So if you want to put your finger in there, nearly said thingy. And that'll be Ephesians 1 starting at verse 19. So that's page 1173. So stick your finger in there. And page 1087 is the John reading. That's where we're going to start. John 18 verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." And then on to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, we're starting at. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Dave. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at this vast topic of Jesus our King, I just pray that you will give us open hearts, open minds, open ears to hear what you have to say to each of us. Amen. As Ollie has already said, this series is looking at Jesus, prophet, priest and king. So in the Old Testament, after the fall, God instituted these three offices: prophets who revealed God's will to the people, priests who mediated between a sinful people and a holy God, and kings who led the people as a representative of God. And this evening we're coming to that final part of looking at Jesus, our King. I too was slightly late to the party of realising that today was Palm Sunday when I was writing this sermon, and just kind of one of those little light bulb moments of, well, actually, today is the day that Jesus openly showed not only that he was a king, but the kind of king he was going to be. Jesus' choice to ride a donkey was a deliberate fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which describes the coming Messiah. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew 21 gives us a bit more information than the John chapter verses that Ollie read to us. And that relays the story of Jesus telling two of the disciples to go to a village where they would find a donkey and a colt for him to ride into Jerusalem. And that was specifically to fulfill this prophecy. By entering Jerusalem in this way, Jesus publicly identifies himself as the promised Messiah foretold in Scripture. This was not accidental symbolism. It was a prophetic sign meant to be recognized by those who were familiar with the Scriptures, for them to understand exactly who Jesus was. But it was more than that. It was more than just a fulfillment of prophecy. In the ancient world, a king's mode of entry mattered. Horses symbolised war and military power, while donkeys were associated with peaceful rule and humility. By riding a donkey, Jesus claims to be a king, but redefines what kingship means. He enters Jerusalem not as a conquering warrior, but as a peaceful ruler, whose authority comes from God rather than through force. Jesus is announcing a kingdom that is spiritual rather than militaristic. He's challenging expectations of a Messiah who would overthrow Roman rule. Jesus reveals that God's power is expressed through humility, not dominance. Here, for the first time, Jesus openly presents himself as Israel's king, fully aware that this declaration will lead to confrontation and ultimately crucifixion. But following his resurrection on Easter Sunday and subsequent ascension into heaven, Jesus then takes his rightful place at God's right hand, ruling over all for all eternity. So let's keep that in mind as we explore who Christ our King is and what that means for us today. We'll spend a few minutes looking at the John Bible reading, which I think sets the foundations for Jesus being our King. And then we'll look across the Bible to understand that context and what it means to say Jesus is our King. We'll look at some of his kingly characteristics and how they differ from a human king. How Christ is the supreme and eternal King who fulfills Old Testament expectations. That he saves and protects his people. He defeats evil. He establishes God's kingdom and rules his church from his exalted position at God's right hand. So, turning to our passage, it begins with Pilate asking Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Which might seem like a bit of an odd sort of question, but the Jewish leaders has brought Jesus to Pilate, insisting that he is a criminal. Pilate tells them to judge Jesus themselves under Jewish law, but they explain they lack the authority to carry out an execution. This has to happen to fulfill Jesus' prophecy about how he would die. So here Pilate is trying to establish why Jesus has been arrested and brought to him. Pilate's interest is not religious. He isn't a Jew, but he had a political interest. He wants to know whether Jesus is a threat to the Roman authorities. Is he a revolutionary? Is he the leader of a mob? Or worse, is he a king who might challenge Caesar? And Jesus doesn't answer directly. He answers with his own question. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" Jesus wanted Pilate to think about his actions and what was driving him. Was Pilate acting as a judge guided by justice? Or was he being driven by the pressure of the crowd? But Pilate quickly distances himself by asking, "Am I a Jew?" And then reminding Jesus that it was his own people who handed him over for trial. Pilate does not really know what Jesus has done. There are no clear charges, only accusations without any substance or clear evidence. Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is the heart of what we're looking at this evening and what that actually means for us as Christians today. Pilate understood what a kingdom was. He understood power, armies, borders, and authority enforced by force. But Jesus' kingdom does not work that way. If it did, Jesus says his servants would fight to prevent his arrest, but they do not, because now my kingdom is from another place. Pilate then says to Jesus, "You are a king then." He thinks he finally understands that Jesus is indeed a king, but not the kind that Pilate thinks he is. Christ's kingdom is not earthly, political, or enforced by violence. It is a spiritual kingdom established by truth, grace, and sacrifice. Jesus rules not by the sword, but by his word. He conquers not nations, but hearts. This kingdom is not found in one location or organization. It is not tied to a throne, a palace, or even a church building. As Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed." That truth was hard to grasp then and remains hard today. But we're going to try and unpack what all this means by looking at Jesus' kingly characteristics. But let's start by looking at how Christ rules his church and is King of Kings forever. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the anticipation of a coming king and signposts to Jesus, such as God's covenant with David, that his throne would be established forever. And perhaps one of the most familiar passages in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Jesus fulfills these promises as the long-awaited Messiah and the true king in David's line. His kingship is confirmed through his resurrection and ascension, where he is seated at God's right hand, the place of highest authority and honour. As we heard in Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 22 say, "When he," that is God, "raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body." These verses make it really clear that Christ rules over the universe. He has power and dominion over everything and forever, including the church, which is his body here on earth. Remember, when the Jews were waiting for the Messiah, they were expecting a king who would come and defeat the Romans. We live in a world where there are few kings left, and those that are largely a nation's figurehead. We have a constitutional monarchy. It has no real power or authority to rule. That is left to Parliament and who we vote for as a country. But if you look back to biblical times, kings had incredible power and authority and ruled using fear and force. To not obey a king could easily result in death for you and even your family. Kings were so afraid of losing their power, they would strike first. In Moses' time, the king of Egypt ordered all the Hebrew boys to be killed. When Jesus was born, King Herod ordered all the boys under two to be killed. So fearful was he of hearing that the Messiah had been born. But Jesus is not that kind of king. He is a king who came to serve, not to be served. He rode into Jerusalem not on a white charger, but a lowly donkey, signifying that he came in peace. He was the king nobody was expecting. And unlike earthly kings, Christ's reign is eternal and good, and no ruler will ever succeed or surpass him. But how will he do this? Well, first, Christ saves and sustains God's people. Through his death on the cross and resurrection, Christ rescues us from sin and darkness, and he delivers us from the slavery of sin and death. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 say, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus died on the cross and rose again for our sins, but it's much more than that. Jesus also sustains us. His death means that we will be saved and have eternal life if we believe in him. In John 10, verses 27 to 28, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." As the good shepherd, Jesus knows his people and secures their eternal life, assuring they will never be lost. We simply have to listen to his voice and follow him. His reign is alive and personal, not distant and symbolic. It isn't oppressive. Jesus wants us to hear his voice and respond by choosing to follow him. And when we do, his rule brings forgiveness, restoration, and life. And we can hold on to that thought when we face temptation and challenge, because Christ, our King, also conquers God's enemies. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, God promised a coming deliverer who would defeat the forces of evil. It comes in the dark moment just after the fall, when Adam and Eve have disobeyed God and brought death into the world. Speaking to the serpent, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, I must confess, when I first read this verse, I struggled to see how this was signposting to Jesus. But this is where commentaries help. With these words, God speaks judgment, but also hope. The serpent will strike the heel of the woman's offspring. That blow will be painful, but not fatal. It will look like defeat, but it isn't. But the serpent himself will be struck on the head, a deadly final blow. Here, at the very beginning of the Bible, God announces how salvation will come. Evil will not be overcome by human strength, wisdom, or power. It will be overcome by one who suffers, one of the woman's offspring. Genesis 3:15 is called by much greater scholars and theologians than I the proto-evangelium. It's my longest word in the sermon. The first announcement of the gospel. The serpent is more than an ordinary snake. He speaks, deceives, and opposes God's word. It sounds a lot like Satan, doesn't it? And whilst it is not made specific here, in Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, "That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." From the beginning, there is a battle, not only between humanity and sin, but between Christ and Satan. And God promises that the victory will come through the offspring of the woman. As the story of Genesis continues, that promise is carried forward. It doesn't spread out in many directions, but narrows to one family line, beginning with Seth, continuing through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, until at last it leads to Jesus. When Jesus is born, the ancient promise begins to be fulfilled. When he resists temptation, heals the sick, casts out demons, Satan's power is already being challenged. And when Jesus goes to the cross, it appears, at least for a moment, that the serpent has won. There at Calvary, the heel is bruised. The king is mocked. The king is crowned with thorns. The king is crucified. But the cross is not Satan's victory. It is his defeat. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has the ultimate victory. Death has been defeated. From Genesis to the Gospels, the pattern is the same. God's King wins, not by appearing strong, but by seeming weak. Not by avoiding suffering, but by entering into it. Not by saving himself, but by saving others. And what is God saving us for? Well, for God's kingdom. The kingdom of God arrives with the coming of Christ on earth. Jesus proclaimed and demonstrated God's kingdom throughout his life, through his teaching, his healing of the sick, and through his miracles. But it was following his death and resurrection and ascension that marked the moment when Jesus was enthroned by God as king over all creation. As we read earlier in Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 23, remind us that Christ's authority extends over heaven, earth, and all spiritual powers, revealing that the kingdom is both present and expanding. The kingdom begins in humility with the birth of a baby in a stable, but grows and spreads throughout the world until it is fully realized at the end of the age, with Christ sitting at God's right hand, ruling over all. To sit at the right hand of an earthly king was a place of honour. It showed everyone that there was a special trust and relationship with the king. This person had authority that those in the rest of the court didn't have. This person acted with the king's authority. Those who came to them would treat them with respect and obedience, as if they were the king themselves. God raised Jesus from the dead, showing the world the power he has, and he seated Jesus at his right hand and gave him power and authority over everything. Although right now, here on earth, we do not yet see the full supremacy of Christ, it has already been accomplished in heaven. But while we wait, Christ has established the church as his body, of which we are all members. We're familiar with Paul using the analogy of the church being a human body. And in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, he says, "And God placed all things under his feet," that's Jesus, "and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body." We cannot live without our heads. It's what makes our decisions and directs us through life. Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. It is him we should be listening to in order to live and function. And that takes us to our final point. Christ governs God's church. As the head of the body, he provides life, direction, and authority to his people, just as our heads govern our bodies in our everyday lives. Jesus established the church through his disciples and gave them the authority to exercise discipline concerning right and wrong for those in the kingdom. In John chapter 20, it says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they will not be forgiven." Jesus delegated authority to the disciples who were called to establish and govern his church on earth under his ultimate authority through the application of his word. And that continues for us today. But what does this mean for us as Christians living in the world today? What does it mean that Christ is our King? Well, just as the times when kings had ultimate authority over their people, as Christians, we are called to submit to Christ's authority. Since Jesus is the King of Kings who reigns forever, we should recognize in his authority over every area of our lives. This means living in obedience to his teaching, trusting his rule, and acknowledging that ultimate authority belongs to him rather than to human rulers or our own personal desires. Now, I'm not calling us to revolt against Parliament, but it means taking time to pray and seek Christ's will over our lives and in what we choose to do. It means sometimes going against society's norms and standing out for following his way, not the secular world's way, no matter how hard that may be. And because Christ saves and sustains his people, we can do that. We can live with confidence that our salvation is secure. Jesus promises that his followers hear his voice, that we will never be abandoned nor snatched from his hand. And that wonderful promise gives us hope, security, and perseverance in faith, especially when times are hard, life is challenging, or perhaps we are being ridiculed for our faith. No matter how dark life gets, Christ is with us in it all, there alongside us in the darkness, keeping us safe, keeping us going throughout the hardship. That's something to remember and cling on to when life gets difficult. And that leads to the next point, that since Christ has already conquered God's enemies, including sin and death, we know that the evil will not ultimately prevail. Even though suffering and spiritual struggle exists today, Christ's victory over death guarantees the final defeat of those enemies. The serpent's head will be crushed. And that is something for us to hang on to when we are being tempted to move away or reject God, or when times are hard. Knowing that we are part of God's kingdom, established and led by Christ, means we are called to live as citizens of that kingdom in the present world. That can be a challenge. We are called to reflect the values of God's rule, justice, mercy, righteousness and love in this broken world, while waiting for the kingdom to be fully realized when Christ returns. We do that by belonging to and serving in the church. We're not called to live the Christian life alone. We are part of Christ's body and should participate in the life of the church through worship, service, and obedience to Christ's leadership through the Bible. Through our church family, we love and support each other, as well as challenge and encourage when times are hard or we see someone struggling. So as we come to the end of looking at Jesus our King, we see that Jesus is not the king people expected, but he is exactly the king we need. He does not rule by force, but by grace, not through power as the world defines it, but through humility, sacrifice, and truth. His kingdom is not of this world, yet it is already at work in this world, changing hearts, saving sinners, and drawing people into his eternal kingdom. So the question for each of us is simple. Will we recognize his authority and submit to Jesus as our King? To follow Christ is to trust his rule over every part of our lives, to obey his word, to depend on his grace, and to live as citizens of his kingdom in a world that often pulls us in the opposite direction. But we do not do this alone or without hope. This King has already won the victory over sin, death, and evil. He holds his people securely, sustains us through every trial, and promises that one day his kingdom will be fully revealed. So let us live with confidence, humility, and faith, serving him, loving one another and holding fast to the truth that Jesus Christ is our King, now and forever. Amen.